Praise the name of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. The weeping prophet. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23, 24. Thus saith the Lord. That's what makes this book different than all other books. Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory, glory in this. Now God is speaking. That he understandeth and knoweth me. Now you think of that. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That is the greatest foundation on which you can build your life, is understanding and knowing God. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I want to use for a subject, preaching a few minutes, that in which God delights. Would you bow your heads? Father, we are totally dependent upon thee. Never ceasing to be amazed that you would see fit to use frail flesh. That you would see fit to use calloused clay. That you would see fit to use untrained tongues. And I would ask that you would use us today as we endeavor to minister thy word. Thou knowest the heart's cry, the thirst, the hunger, the plea of every soul. Help us always to decrease and always for you to increase. We would ask it in the name of Jesus, and everyone said amen and amen. A few months ago in a 747, the plane dipped its wings, made a left-hand turn to come into the airport in Athens, Greece. And I happened to look down out the window, and spread out was the beautiful city of Athens. Sitting like a pearl was the Acropolis, as it seemed to stand alone in its ancient majesty of antiquity. Right in front of it was Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul had preached to the Athenians on their inscription to the unknown God. And a few hours later, I stood in front of that Acropolis. I stood there on Mars Hill. I looked at this place that was said to be the cradle of democracy, of freedom, of government for the people, of the people, and by the people. If that was the way it really was, then. And I think when one stands in a place of this nature, somehow one is overwhelmed with the magnitude of what you see, what you've read, historical perspectives. And looking out over the city of Athens that I know had been changed so much in the nearly 2,400 years since some of the most renowned thinkers of the world live, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. I think it was Aristotle that suggested to his students that there was a life after death. And for several years, the argument raged so intensely that finally, for teaching heresy, he was condemned to death. And the last words they said he spoke as this renowned thinker put the cup of hemlock to his lips and said to his students and those that stood nearby, "I will soon know more than you know. I will know if there is life after death." In those days, individuals that were privileged to sit at the feet of renowned thinkers were privileged indeed. The Apostle Paul himself mentioned the privilege he had of sitting at the feet of the great learned teacher Gamaliel. Today, men do not so much speak of renowned intellectuals as much as they speak of institutions of learning. Today, if you are a product of a Harvard or a Yale or a Princeton or a Columbia, you have then entertained the highest seats of learning in this hemisphere. And I suppose that would be the epitome of all that the world would have to offer. Today, if I were to tell you, and I will, the secret and the fountain of all that life is really made up of and what it really means, and how that you can tap in to the secret of an unhindered, uninterrupted flow of blessing that will fulfill you materially, physically, mentally, domestically, psychologically, and intellectually. Were you to heed it, that would be the greatest word that could ever fall upon your ear. For there is a seat of learning, an area of knowledge that far outstrips the Socrates, the Aristotles, the Platos, the Gamaliels, the Harvards, the Yales, the Princetons, the Columbias of this world. And it's available to all. I couldn't have gone to Harvard, I don't think. I didn't put a whole lot of faith in my high school teachers. I don't think they would have accepted me at Yale. But thank God, my mother and dad, even though they were born into a sharecropper's home, they gave me something that was far greater than all of the things that I have remotely, briefly mentioned. Now, From the very time that Francis and I started in the ministry, I don't think sometimes that I've learned very much. I'm like the dear brother that wrote me the other day, Methodist preacher, 90 years young. He said, "Brother Swaggart, it seems like that it was just yesterday that I was in my prime. But now I'm facing the setting sun of life. But I have learned a couple of things. I learned, just as fledgling, rookie, kid preacher, just getting started, I learned that if I sought the help of man, I would get the help that man could give. But if I sought the help of God, I would get the help that God can give. I learned that. From that moment, I have never too much sought for man's help or approval. I've never felt that which God had called me to do, that they could help that much. And I've always believed, never go to an underling when you can go to the top. Don't see a lieutenant when you can talk to a general. Like the captain on board the battleship that saw on the radar, as the radarman told him, there is a vessel ahead. And that mighty battleship plowing through the ocean, the radio man radioed the other vessel and said, "This is battleship," gave the name of the mighty Leviathan of the deep. "Move your vessel 10 degrees to the right." The signal came back, "Sir, you move your vessel, steer it 10 degrees to the left." Captain said, "You call that man back and tell him I said, move that vessel 10 degrees to the right. We will not alter course." Message came back, "Sir, I heard and received your message loud and clear. You steer 10 degrees to the left." He got on the horn himself and said, "I am a captain. This is the battleship Missouri. You move that vessel 10 degrees to the right." The answer came back, "Sir, I am a midshipman. And this is a lighthouse. Move your vessel 10 degrees to the left." We got a lot of little ships in this ocean that thinks they become very important, and they want the lighthouse to move. It's not moving. Glory to God. Hallelujah to the Lamb. It is there, and there it stands, and it will never move. I learned that God is that lighthouse, and God is the one that should give the answers, and I've sought His help and guidance. As I was studying the Word just the other day, this passage seemed to leap out at me. It so touched me, it so moved me. First of all, I want you to understand a little bit about God. People have all types of ideas about God, who He is, Sometimes I think they think he's some abstract voice that speaks from out of nowhere, but God is a person. I didn't say he's a man, I said he's a person, meaning he has a personality. He has feelings, emotions. At times he grows angry, at times he's sad, at times he laughs, at times he weeps. He has the capacity for delight, joy. And he says here in his word, if you really want to make me delight in you, if you really want to move me and impress me, I am little interested in your earthly wisdom, in your might, or your riches. And if you glory in that, it does not move me or delight me. He delighteth not in earthly riches. He delighteth not in earthly wisdom. He delighteth not in earthly might. And yet those three things are the capstones of this world. That I've just mentioned, earthly wisdom, might, and riches, is what the whole world evolves on, or revolves on. Men seek to learn. They seek to gain the highest counsels of intellectualism, to know of the secrets of this present world and to be learned. Forever learning, most never come to the knowledge of the truth. Earthly wisdom. Might. Entire nations given over to might. Every second that goes by, a little boy or girl lays down too weak to walk and never gets up. They die of acute starvation. It's called the quiet death. And billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent upon weapons, missiles, tanks, airplanes. Might. The Soviet Union locking its 250 million citizens under key parades out its missiles every May Day on its anniversary of the revolution and stands, and the world trembles. Why? Why? The Soviet people are little more than a third world country. They're people deprived. But yet the whole world shakes when you mention monolithic Bolshevism because of might. Might. Riches. Howard Hughes said, as a young man, I want to be the richest man in the world. There was a day that he was worth from between $2 and $4 billion, which today would be the equivalency of $4 to $8 billion. Do you think of that? The hotel complained in Las Vegas about his entourage that was there at one particular time. He called his chief aide and said, buy the place. Now that must be a grand feeling. They complain about you doing something and you say, buy the joint. Most of us will never feel that. He called up a television station in Las Vegas and complained because they went off the air at 11 p.m. or 1 p.m., whatever it was. And He said, I'm a night person. I want to watch movies all night long. They said, I'm sorry, Mr. Hughes, we don't show them. He said, buy the station and show the movies. Somebody complained about some of his men gambling in one of the casinos. He said, buy them all. That's power. Not many men attain that position. Whenever they tried to raise up a sunken Russian sub that contained some of the secrets of Russian defense systems, they went to Howard Hughes for his Glomar Explorer to grapple on the bed of the ocean. But I stood in the room that he spent his last days, last weeks, his last hours in Acapulco, Mexico. I looked out over that beautiful blue azureness of the waters as they lapped upon the shore, some of the most beautiful gardens below that you would ever see in all of your life. I looked at all of it, all of this panorama of beauty. And I looked back and I told one of the men standing there, I said, well, he had a good view. And the man said he never saw it. They locked him back in this back room with no windows and only one door. He never saw those blue waters. He never saw those gardens. He never saw the beauty of Acapulco. Never. And when you get right down to it, they said that he made his aides wear white gloves and he washed his hands incessantly. He was so fearful of germs, and yet he probably died of filth. Locked in a room without air or ventilation. What are you saying? I'm saying this. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what has it profited you? Some of you sat here today and in the last few months, I don't know who you are, but you know and God knows, and you've thought, if I could get my hands on this, if I could get that, if I could get the other, if I could get all of this, I would be happy. If you have Jesus Christ in your heart this morning and a touch of God in your soul, you've got something that the richest man in the world without God never has, a peace that passeth all understanding. Standing. Glory to God. Hallelujah. When Lyndon Johnson started his great society programs, Francis and I were just starting an evangelistic work. President Kennedy was dead. Vice President Johnson was now president. This most savvy of legislators was now president, and they were predicting there was nothing that could not be done. The nation was on its way upward. 5%, 4.5% unemployment. Anything anybody wanted. Prosperity and abundance. And Mr. Johnson said, we're going to wipe out poverty, we're going to wipe out ignorance, we're going to wipe out disease, we're going to take on the problems of the world. We call it the Great Society. And what happened? Money can't buy the answer to these problems. Because man is a spiritual being. You get what I'm talking about. Man is a spiritual being. The world revels in earthly wisdom and might and riches. But it takes more than those things to satisfy that thirst, that ache, and that hunger in your heart. Then God said, if you really want to know where it all is, if you want to know what will delight me, God, what will make me happy with you? What will make me pleased with you? And I don't know about you, but I want God to like me. Hallelujah. I always fear that he doesn't. Now that would surprise some of you, me to say that, wouldn't it? You know what I'm talking about. You do this, you do that, you do that, you do the other, you do this. Well, God doesn't like you because you do those things. You ever thought about that? It's just my obligation to do his will. I'm not doing anything great when I perform his will. That's my obligation. That's my duty. But if you really want him to smile and really make you his pet, come on now. I mean to where that you, he really delights. He used that word, this is what I delight in, he said. I'm about to tell you. I'm about to tell you how to get on his good side. I'm about to tell you how to be an apple polisher. I'm about to tell you how to get an audience into the main office. Glory. Hallelujah. He said, he that understandeth and knoweth me. He that understandeth and knoweth me. If you will set your life's work to understand God and to know God, to understand all about him, to seek his face, to know him, to know his ways, to know why he does what he does, to understand who he is, why he is what he is, and forget about everything else, all the other blessings will come your way. You've just tapped into the greatest, greatest, most bountiful, wonderful, glorious, stupendous secret that mankind has ever known. When Zacchaeus was up in that sycamore tree, he didn't know, but he was about to strike a home run. Pay dirt. Glory to God. And you this morning, I want you to understand something. In the book of Psalms, in your Bible, turn to it. 119th chapter. Jesus, I'm going to tell you his secret. I'm going to tell you the secret of blessing. I'm going to tell you the secret of power. When Jesus came down to this earth, he lost his expression of deity, but he never lost his possession of deity. He never ceased to be God, but the expression of it, he lost it. He lost it really forever. He took upon himself a human body. He will wear that human body forever. He stripped himself. It's called the emptying of Christ, the self-emptying of Christ. And I'm going to tell you what he did. Now, if you can understand this, you say, well, he was God, yes, but when he was in the incarnation, when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary and was born 9 months later, and he grew up as a child, he had to learn just like me and you learn. It did not automatically come to him. He had to learn it. He had to study it. He had to learn it. And he set his face to learn about God. You say, well, I don't quite understand that. Well, it had to be that way for him to set the captive free. He said in the 97th verse, this tells, 119th chapter, what Jesus did. And it's the foundation of what God just got through saying, he that understandeth my ways and knoweth me. Jesus said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He set his face to learn all about God the Father. He had to do this. He was God. He'd reigned with the Father forever. He had no beginning as God. But he was stripped now of all of this learning and had to go back and learn it again as a human being. He said, "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." I was at Nazareth the other day, looked out over some of the most beautiful countryside to me that I guess my eyes would ever see. I stood on the edge of the brow of the hill where it is said that the city fathers took him to push him off, to kill him. God forbid. I looked at all of this and I thought, as a boy, he probably sat not far from where I'm standing, and he was over all of these hills. But as a boy growing up, as a young man, as a teenager in his early 20s, while others were spent in the pursuit of all types of things, he was studying the law of God. He was studying it incessantly. He was studying it constantly. He was reveling in the Word of God, learning the precepts, learning the commandments. That's your secret. When I was a little boy, I would pore over the pages of this book. 8, 9, 10, 12 years old. I would go and lay on my face hours at a time. The odd thing about it to me, at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, the greatest thing was the prayer meeting. Can you ever think of a boy, a little boy that wants to go to a prayer meeting? I wanted to go because when we got down to pray, prayer meetings now are totally different than they used to be. Then we prayed. We'd get on our knees. My grandmother would be there. My mother would be there. My dad would be there. My little sister would be there. She was just a baby. And others would be there. I saw the new sheriff of Concordia Parish last week, and his mother was one of the godliest women I ever knew. Mother McLaughlin would be there. Aunt Renee would be there, and others, and I'd get on my knees and start to pray. And I knew that in a few moments' time, the mighty power of Almighty God would move upon me. How in the world can a prayer meeting compare and compete with Buck Rogers, a Hopalone Cassidy, or Roy Rogers, or Gene Autry, or Johnny Mac Brown? But they paled into insignificance up beside the power of Almighty God. As a child, it would flow all over me, flow into my heart, flow into my life, flow all over my soul. The most thrilling, wonderful experience that words could ever portray. Glory to God. Hallelujah. How much do you set yourself to really know Him, to really understand Him? Now just think about it a moment. Most every one of you here are saved. Some few possibly aren't. Most of you are. Your job is doing this, doing that, doing the other. Your attention is all tied up in your spare time. You fool around in your garden, or you raise flowers, or you bowl, or you like to watch football over television, or you hunt, or you fish, or you read something or the other. Fine, well and good, but there is a much better way. If you would set your face to study this book, study the Word of Almighty God, and set your face to seek His face, I mean daily. Let it flow through you, not as some iron regimen that you've got to do with stoic self-control, but to set your mind to learn His ways and to learn about God and to learn who He is. You will find that life becomes the most greatest thing that worlds have never seen, because it comes from above. Hallelujah to God. Dr. Gray and I were talking about the college Friday. And discussing that college and discussing what was going to be done with it and how it was going to work. Both of us sat there and without even having to come to an agreement, if this is no more than just another school, it will be of little use. If it is just another school along with all the other schools, it will be of little use. But if the Spirit of God, if the power of God, if the flow and the life of the Holy Ghost, if what these choir members and our singers were singing about this morning, if that great Jesus can become preeminent in that school, if His Spirit can flow out there and touch those hearts and lives, by God's help and grace, we'll turn out 1,000 D.L. Moody's, 1,000 Charles Finney's, 1,000 Smith Wigglesworth and Amy Simple MacPherson's, by the help and grace of God. Because we're learning about Him. I said, Dr. Gray, I could not care less about learning Einstein's law of relativity. Other scientists said he didn't even understand it himself. It's supposed to be only 6 in the whole world that understand it. And they said he didn't understand it. Einstein had gave it to him. I don't care. Don't lose a minute sleep over it. I want to tell you, if you'll learn about Him, if you'll learn about Him, if you'll learn about Him, if you'll fill your heart with Him, if you'll fill your life with Him, if you'll learn about God, if it'll be God all over you, if you'll talk about Him in the morning, talk about Him at noon, talk about Him at night, talk about Him and when you get up, talk about Him when you sit down, talk about Him when you bless the food, say, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. If you'll learn His word, if you'll hide it in your heart and you'll live for Him and walk with Him, that will delight God. That will delight God. And God will look down here. And some angel will say, haven't you seen? General so-and-so has just gotten his 5th star by the Joint Chiefs of Staff. God will say, huh? You didn't notice? No. I just saw a young man down there, or a young lady that's learning about me, that's learning my ways, that's learning my precepts, that's learning my commandments, that's learning my paths, that's learning my testimonies, that's learning my words. Some of you spend enough time playing checkers or reading junk or watching General Hospital or Dallas or Crow's Nest. No, that's Falcon Crest. I found you. It took me a while, but I found you. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about waste. Waste. Get up in the morning, you grab the newspaper and read bad news. Bad news here, bad news there, bad news yonder, bad news in Beirut, bad news in Baghdad, bad news in Boston, bad news everywhere. Why don't you pick up the good news? Good news that Jesus saves. Good news that his blood washes whiter than snow. Good news that Jesus saves. Good news that he heals. Good news that he's coming again. My Lord, that's good preaching. Hallelujah, that's good preaching. Get in it. I talked to an old man the other day that said he went to heaven for 5.5 hours. Most of you would talk to him, wouldn't believe him. But I came to the conclusion he did. He went. I won't tell you why I know. None of your business. But I know. He said, you know something? It's going to be embarrassing when a lot of Christians get up there. So Nehemiah's going to come up and say, hey, oh, it's so good to see you here. Have you read my book?
I like it.
Oh, hallelujah. Obadiah's going to come up and say, I'm Obadiah. And you're going to say, oh, blah, 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 blah. You won't even know who he is. Have you read my book? Hallelujah. I'm talking about something that'll change your life. You'll stumble, you'll stagger, you'll fall. You'll get up time and time again. But if you'll get in this word, and you'll seek his face, and you'll make it, I'm not talking about a habit or a form or a regimen or a formula. I'm talking about a lifestyle. A lifestyle. If you want to delight God. Now, I'll throw this in. I've got just a few minutes. What will it really mean to understand him? To know him? What will it really mean? Well, it's going to shock some of you. First of all, it will mean separation. Secondly, it'll mean getting misunderstood. Thirdly, you'll find yourself sticking out like a sore thumb. The other day, I was in a meeting. Every big wig in the country was there. And a man got up and sang a song, did something with it. And it was not of God. I'm talking about Christian. It was a glorification of the flesh. I couldn't help it. I don't believe in being a hypocrite. Everybody else stood and clapped, and I was sitting on the, what do you call it, dais? That table you sit at. You never been there, all right. I was sitting there, but I wouldn't stand. I just sat there. I wouldn't clap. I just sat there. People stared at me, and folk punched me under the table, as if though I didn't, they didn't, maybe I didn't know what was going on. I knew what was going on, but I wasn't going to clap for that stuff. I just wasn't going to do it. I just sat there and stared, mean looking. Glory, hallelujah. Praise God. You know why? Because I knew him. And I knew it displeased him. Some of you don't understand. All right. Number three. God exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. This is his foundation. Loving kindness. That's God. He wants to be loving kind to you. He's not a harsh, hard God. He wants to be loving to you. But he can only be loving to those that learn about him. Secondly, He's a God of judgment, not meaning severity of punishment, but meaning he knows all things. He correctly and fairly and honestly judges, and always with mercy. And thirdly, righteousness. You know, 1950, my dad was climbing up in the business world, starting to make a lot of money. About the equivalency of $200,000-$300,000 a year now. A lot less than that then, but still a lot of money. He had a number of businesses, just bought a farm, just built a new home. I was 15 years old. And I don't guess I will ever forget that day that, you see, my mother and dad were products of the Depression. Whenever they chopped cotton for a dollar a day, 75 cents a day. Some few of you here probably remember that, most wouldn't. I was born in the heart of the Depression, 1935. There were times they didn't have anything to eat. I mean, literally did not have anything to eat. I don't mean didn't have the cut of roast they wanted. I mean they didn't have anything. My uncle, in whose home I was born, March 15th, 1935, was quite wealthy. He gave my mother a nickel a day when she was going to school. And she would buy, gave her a dime a day. She would buy a hamburger and a glass of milk. This was before the government gave lunches to little kids. Thank God they do that. I don't know what she'd have done hadn't it been for that. And I love him for it. He's gone now. But struggling to try to make it, my mother and dad was finally successful. New cars, new home, buying land, building subdivisions, grocery stores, just getting started. Plans rolled out, I saw it, for a chain of supermarkets to build them, operate them. He already had the largest in the area then. And he walked in, he and my mama. I don't know why that he felt that he should tell me this, but he did, and he did. I still see the room in that new house. I still see the bed. I still see my mother and dad as they walked in. And my daddy said, "I've got to talk to you a moment." He said, "Your mother and I," my sister was just a little girl, "have felt led of God to go full time into the ministry. I'm selling everything I've got. We're going to Wisner to start a church." And I said, "You're throwing it all away." I was 15 years old, but I wasn't living as close to God then as I should have been. I said, "You're throwing it all away." I said, "You mean you're selling it all?" He said, "I'm selling everything. I'm selling the store. I'm selling the farm. I'm selling the construction business. I'm selling everything." I said, "You're going to Wisner?" I hated Wisner. A little dirty glob in a road that would have been better shoved out of the way. I lived in Faraday. Wisner was only 1,000 population. Faraday was 5,000. He said, "That's what we're going to do." And I sat there and put my head in my hand, my head in my hands, and I cried. I said, "I don't want to do it." To me, it meant loss of everything. Everything. Yes, he built that church in Wisner, but you know, God knew all things. That was where I found my wife. Other than Jesus Christ, the greatest thing that ever happened to Jimmy Swaggart. God knew all of that. He knew that that money and those riches might have turned our head and might have turned my head. He knew all of that. And when I laid my mother away, stood at the head of her grave, I told her, it's too late then, but I told her, I said, "Mama, thank you." I put my arms around my dad. I said, "Thank you that you did that day to learn about him, to learn of his ways." And it delighted the heart of God. Bow your heads, please. Father.